I've entitled our messages this morning as Bible Synopsis or a Survey of the Scriptures. And by so doing, I'm introducing it with a question, because I think there are questions in thousands of people's mind: what is the Bible all about? I've been very much interested to see the advertisement that has been given the New English Bible, and already there have been apparently millions of copies sold, which would create a new interest in the Bible. At least it would seem so, if only it's read. But after people read the Bible, they're still asking the question, what's it all about? And there are many who frequent our churches with a very hazy idea as to the purpose of the book. It seems to them to be 66 separate books that have no relationship to each other. And so it is used much as the way I use a typewriter. I have the hunt and pick method, if you know what that is. And the hunt and pick method is the most exasperating method I know, because I hit the wrong keys more than I hit the right one. And you know, the same thing is true about the scriptures. You can hunt and pick the scriptures and get about the same result. So the purpose this morning is to see three things at least. First, we need a comprehensive survey. Secondly, it must be consecutive. Thirdly, it must be simple. It must be comprehensive because it must take in the whole of Scripture. It must be consecutive because that's the way God has planned it. Not only were these 66 books written, but I believe in the superintendency of the Holy Spirit, they were placed in the order in which we have them in our Bible, so that there is a connected story that goes from beginning to end. The most difficult feature this morning for me, and I think for most people, is to reduce it to simplicity. You might just as well try and compress eternity into a minute as to try to compress the Bible at any time. It's inexhaustible. And really, every item that you have on your list, which I believe you now have, every line is capable of development. It's a capsule form this morning, and those of you that take vitamin pills will know what that is. Well, here's a vitamin pill coming along for you in every line today. And so we want to be comprehensive, we need to be consecutive, and we need to be simple. But there are also essential features that we must understand before we even begin to open the book, really. And the first is that the great purpose of the Bible, no matter what developments may come out of it, the great purpose of the Bible is redemptive. We talk a great deal about dispensational truth, but Mr. Welch has said more than once that dispensational truth never saved anyone. And even in dispensational teaching, there is this redemptive platform upon which all the dispensations are erected. So redemption really deals with doctrine or teaching, such as sin. And if there is sin, there is need of salvation. And in that salvation, there is the justifying of the believer, his sanctification, and his ultimate glorification, with many other subjects interwoven. But that's the gist of doctrine. It's the great fundamental teachings of the Word of God, and we have it really briefly outlined as you see here. First of all, in the Old Testament, the great message, particularly toward the end where you get the prophetical book, the great theme is, He is coming. In the Gospel, He is here. And in the Acts, He is gone. But He's coming back. And then in the book of Revelation, He comes. Now that's really the gist of the purpose of the redemptive side of the Bible. Secondly, An essential feature is a program which is administrative. Now, the word administrative is simply another word for dispensation. The reason I want to present that to you this morning is that most people that follow dispensational truth have as a definition of the word dispensation that it is a period of time in which God does certain things. I take issue with that for the simple reason the emphasis is not on time. The emphasis is on the way God works in time. So it's administrative rather than the idea that in a certain period of time God is going to do this, that, and the other. God is going to do it no matter what time it may take to do it. So there is the point that the administration deals with dispensational matters. And briefly, it concerns three groups. Israel, the church, and when I use the word church, unless I state otherwise, it will be the church which is his body. And most of us here present this morning, I believe, understand that. We call this the church. The other was Pentecostal church, for the want of a better name. But we call it the church which is its body, which will be developed in a moment. It concerns Israel, it concerns the church, it concerns the world. For God does, in spite of what may seem to the contrary, God does have a purpose and a plan for the world. And John 3:16 would be one good reference to that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, having got a purpose which is redemptive and a program which is administrative, how is it going to be worked out? Well, it's personalized. The performance is personalized, and the one that perfects the program of God, it's not dispensational truth. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is to be found in all the scriptures. I could start with Genesis this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a sort of a bold statement, a great statement that could keep us occupied for months. But when you turn to the Pauline epistles, you find that this one mentioned as God here, Elohim or Elohim, Paul says that it was by the Lord that the worlds were made. John says the same thing in his gospel. Paul further says that it's by the Lord that all things are held together. So he's in Genesis 1:1. And the very last words of the book of Revelation is, even so come, Lord Jesus, quick, or speedily. So he's the one who is found in all the scriptures. Christ the performer, but in what areas? Well, in the areas that we've been talking about. Christ the creator, Christ the redeemer, and Christ the administrator for Israel, the church, and the world. Now, if we want to differentiate between the purpose and which is redemptive and the program which is administrative, it's simply this, that redemption delivers from sin and death. Dispensational teaching delivers from ignorance and error. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that where the confusion exists today? Not so much in evangelical circles. Redemptive truth is reasonably taught. There is a great effort being put forth by the evangelical churches to reach the world, and that's as it should be. But there is so little dealing with the administrative purposes of God. And so, this morning or today, we're going to concentrate on the administrative side of God's great book. And if you'll turn the page, you'll find there are five pages into which I've divided this for a matter of this simplicity that we're talking about. And here again, I'm not going to refer so much to the scriptures. They are outlined for you. They are given. There isn't time to turn every reference up. And most of us know some of these by heart. But these are the beginning. Phase one is the beginning and takes in Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 11. chapters 1 to 11. And we start off with creation. You'll notice we have 8 definite items here. There can be more, but these are really those which crystallize the development of our theme today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A complete sentence and a complete act. Now, whilst you're talking about the New English Bible, I'd like to make this suggestion. It's a good translation as far as the literary side is concerned. It's beautiful English. It's easy to read. I started reading it and found that without any effort at all, I'd read 10 chapters. Now, if I'd have had a King James Bible, I'd have stopped at about chapter 3, I'm sure. But it makes easy reading. But the very first verse of Genesis 1 puts it that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a sort of a mess. And then down as an alternative reading, they give our view that in the beginning God created it first. So there are dangers that will be found in throughout the book, but I'm not going to be too severe because there is no translation that is perfectly free from error. Now you say, oh my, what am I going to do with my Bible now? You said that there's that as error. I didn't say that at all. I said the translators have error. And I'm sure every one of you can understand that in translating from one language to another always poses a difficulty, because many times in languages there is not a corresponding word to the one that you're trying to translate, and you have to coin a word. And if you're familiar with the Wycliffe Bible translators, they can give you story after story of the problems that they have had. And one of their great problems has been even in the matter of the customs of their country influence their words. And many of the missionaries have been terribly embarrassed because they've used words which really made the missionaries themselves proposing marriage to someone, because they used the wrong inflection to translate a word. So there are problems. So I think we're safe this morning as far as our studies are concerned, or are concerned in sticking to the King James Word. Secondly, chaos. Most of us know what that means, that when it says in Genesis, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, it refers to a catastrophe. Because in other parts of the scripture that we cannot turn to this morning, it said God did not create it waste and void. He did not create it empty. And can you imagine a God such as the Bible presents creating anything imperfect? And so here it is. Something happened, and other scriptures such as Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, give you the account of Lucifer, the son of the morning, aspiring to be like the Most High God and seeking to fulfill that mission, and God intervenes. And those verses that we have here are dealing with the word foundation. In the New Testament, we're told again of the foundation. Well, unfortunately, this is another translation problem. The word here is katabole. In the Greek, that means a casting down. Again, there are numerous references in the Old Testament and in the New where this word has actually been translated to cast down, to overthrow. Many times in the Old Testament, speaking of the Israelites going into battle, they cast down the walls of the cities that they were attacking. They were overthrown. So we translate that as referring to Genesis 1-2. But in the scriptures we find there is a line of demarcation made between what happened before the foundation of the world and what has happened since, as far as the purposes of God are concerned. You have the references there for you to look at. The only exception is in Hebrews 11:11, and I'm not going to even bother with that, but there it is used in a sense of really a foundation, which you'll understand if you read it. Then comes Genesis 1-2, where God reconstructed the earth, and the 6 days being, we believe, 24-hour period in which he reconstructed the earth. Now, there have been many people say, I don't believe that he could have done it in that time. Listen, all God had to say was, let it be, and it would have been. As a matter of fact, that's what the scriptures say. Let there be light, there was light. I have no problem there, personally. But it certainly is a long way from the idea that it took 1,000 years for each one of these days for God to work, which in itself is foolish if we had time to go into it. But we cannot. The fourth matter here is the creation of man. We move along in these days of reconstruction, and man is created in his image and in his likeness, is put on the earth, given dominion over those things that he found there. But you know that it didn't last very long, and in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man. And he lost that dominion. That dominion was taken over by Satan and has been in his hands until this day, and will be until the Lord returns. All right. With the fall of man, we had also the next step, the beginning of the nations, which you'll find in chapter 5. This much was true. God had said, replenish the earth, and that's what happened. The families multiplied so that they became nations. They moved out from the families somebody's waiting. Oh, all right, they count. Come right in, folks. And so it is that we find here that the nations began. But that's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we have the flood. Now, there were several years intervening, but in that time, man became so iniquitous and was so taken up with his own passions and desires, and a sort of a materialism in that day, which has come down to us also, that God had no alternative but to destroy the world by a flood. I'm sorry there isn't time to go into the details of that, but we believe that this was no ordinary event, that this was an eruption of angels, fallen angels, that came down and cohabitated with women, with the result that there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, it's very interesting. If you study Greek mythology and some of the ancient histories, you'll see that it coincides, and most of their heathen deities are nothing but these fallen angels that are mentioned in the scripture. Some people don't believe that that's what the scripture said, but there are many, many references. If we were going to take each one of these in detail, and by the way, I'd like to invite you all back. We're going to do that one of these days. Take us up to the millennium, I think, to get through. Sorry about you folks in California, though. Thank you. That'll be good. All right, Genesis 6 is out of the way, and through Noah's family, the earth begins to be repeopled. But by the time you get to Genesis 11, it looks as if God's scheme has failed again, because the wickedness of man has gotten to such a pace again that he has no alternative but to destroy the earth again. No, he can't do that, because he promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And to prove that, he put the rainbow in the sky. So if whenever you see that, that's a token of my covenant with mankind. So what did he do? He confounded their language, and they were scattered. But with Nimrod, and that's the name you want to remember, because Nimrod founded Babylon, or Babel. Babylonianism, which commenced with Nimrod, has been with us today and is becoming more and more apparent as the days go by, and will be taken up in the book of Revelation in detail again. Babylon, which has been destroyed, I believe, will have to be rebuilt again in order to fulfill the word of God. But Babylonianism as a system is with us. Can't go into that either. But there's the first phase. Now, with the scattering of the nations in Genesis 11, we have the record of a man that enters into the picture and stays with the picture for a great while, namely Abraham. So Israel is the next phase, Genesis 12. To where? To Malachi. No. To Acts 28. This is where we differ from other evangelicals or other fundamental groups. inasmuch as they go to the book of Malachi and see a new thing in the Gospels and see another new thing in the Acts. And we'll try to explain that as we go along. But the very first thing we want to bring to your attention is this, that from the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 to Malachi 4, you have the rise and the fall of Israel. It begins with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12:1. And there are so many things there that we would love to deal with because of their significance. But the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:2-3, we might just take time to glance at because it's a key and a foundational expression. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, or Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now the important thing to note there is that this was unconditional. God says, I will. Count up the number of I will sometimes. I'm not going to do it all for you. You just look at something once in a while. I will. Never once was Abraham asked to do a thing. God says, I'm going to do it, and you're the one through whom I'm going to do this. And this continues throughout his generations. It's again put to Isaac, it's put to Jacob, and down through this idea of the nations of the world being blessed through this seed and not through the seed of Ishmael. And so it is that God made this covenant with Abraham. First of all, the promise in Genesis 12, the covenant. First of all, God took him out and showed him the land, and he says, as far as you can see, north, south, east, and west is yours. Yet the strange thing about it is he never inherited a square foot. Even had to buy land to bury his wife on, or his. And anyway, the promise was made for the land. Secondly, there was the promise of the seed, that if he could count the dust of the earth and the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, which all of them meant multitude, he said, then can you number your seed? Not going into the difference between the dust and the star and the sand on the sea and the dust. There's a distinction that needs to be made, maybe, but that's again not so important as to see that this was a promise that God made to them. Then, as we move along in the story, you remember that they went into Egypt, and then from Egypt they were delivered by Moses instrumentally. But the important thing this morning, as though there are many things there, such as the shedding of the blood of the Lamb to bring them out, which typified redemption again, in type, form, or symbolism. Yet the one thing that's outstanding for our purpose is the covenant of the law, which God gave to Israel through Moses. We call it the Ten Commandments, but it was much more. The law embraced much more than that. But the important thing about that, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 24, because it sort of sums up a little what has been before and after. Chapter 24 and verse 8, where we have this. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. Now these were the not a book, you remember, but tables of stone or parchment upon which the law was written. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord will have said we will do and be obedient. Now, that suggests what? It suggests that this was not an unconditional covenant. It was a condition. They said, we'll agree. Now, this is important too, as we go on with the story. But here is the verse. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In Hebrews 8, you have another dissertation by the Apostle Paul on this matter, in which he said Moses sprinkled the people and the book. with the blood. And that simply means that the blood was the ratification of that law. It was much perhaps like the sealing or the signing of an important document would be today. When you set your seal, when you put your signature to it, that covenant or that title deed, whatever it is ratified, isn't it? And confirmed. So here is God's method of confirming the law to these by the blood of the covenant. Now the importance of that is perhaps not so obvious here as it will be later. Following on this, you remember the tribes moved into Palestine, they found their land which God promised to them, and then there is a succession of judges which failed to govern Israel, and at last the people hankered for a king and they received the king's call, but it was not God's call. If there's one lesson that the Bible teaches, it seems to me that all the way through it's this. Why don't you wait for me? Why don't you wait for me to unfold my plan? But mankind is always in a hurry, and so, more so today than ever. Not satisfied with going 25 miles an hour anymore, you get pulled up if you do that. You're not going fast enough. So you go faster and faster and faster. But they were impatient for a king, and God gave them a man after their own heart. It was what they wanted. And they looked at the external appearance of a man. He was a giant of a man. He had every appearance of being a king, but he failed. God's choice was in David. And with David, God made a covenant. And the kingdom was established. Now, the covenant is in 2 Samuel 7. We're not going to turn to it. But there you will read that this man, David, should never lack a man to sit upon the throne. In other words, right down through the ages, a descendant of David would be upon the throne. Now, the marvel of it is, when we come on as we shall see to the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is that descendant. And since he died, you say, well, who was his successor? Joseph and Mary had other sons. And I'd like to interject here, even though we may mention it again later, that the line of Joseph and the line of Mary come together in their marriage. Both of them in line for the Messiah to come. So the point is, if Jesus died, who's going to be the successor? Well, God says, you wait a minute. I raised my son. So he's still king. The legal, rightful heir to the throne. And since he still lives, there's absolutely no room for another Messiah. There are many false messiahs, but they have no rightful claim upon the throne. So we come down to David and the kingdom established. Then, following that again, there is the departure of the nation from God. First of all, Israel, the 10 tribes, sent into captivity because of their disobedience. And then later on, the 2 tribes of Judah are taken captive. But during this time, in the book of Jeremiah, we have a hope given to these people when all seems hopeless. Now, in these lands, God says, I will make a new covenant. The old one has failed. Now, it wasn't a failure on the part of God. It was a failure on the part of the people. They said, all that the Lord said unto us, we will do. And yet it wasn't 5 minutes, it seems, before they were breaking every law in the book. And so it was a failure to that extent. And so the book of Hebrews is written largely to show that God found fault with the old one, not because it was faulty, but because they couldn't keep it, so he gave them a new covenant. Now this new covenant is important too, because we're going to see a little more of that a little later. But it was promised in Jeremiah 31:31. Now, there is a little interlude. Now I've noticed in most books that have a continuing story in them, they usually every once in a while have a little parenthesis. They take you either back or forward or something that seemingly at the time has nothing at all to do with the story, and yet it does. So here we've got a little interlude in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, we've got something which I can summarize in this way, and I've got to move too. I can see that. And that is, you remember, there was a great image that Daniel saw. The head was of gold, the shoulders were of silver, The torso was of copper or brass, the legs were of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. As Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream, there was a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That is to say, it was a divine work, and it smote the image in the feet, and the whole thing collapsed. Now, in the interpretation of that dream, in that same chapter, Daniel tells us that this head, shoulders, torso, and legs represented empires, and he tells you what they are. The first was the Babylonian, the second was the Medo-Persian, the third was the Grecian, and the fourth was the Roman. Now, history attests to the veracity of that prophecy. It is proved to be true. But in this, you've got the beginning of Gentile world dominion. Up to this time, God has been dealing with Israel. Now, they're Lo-Ammite. They're in captivity. And Lo-Ammite means not my people. So, for the time being, they've been laid aside. And now, the Gentile takes over and is still in the ascendancy today. We're still working under Gentile world dominion. Are we not? Did you say that Israel is back in her land and she has possession of Jerusalem? Well, not quite. Still a lot of controversy over that, as you know. So we'll leave that for the moment and go on to the next point. Having dealt with the Gentile world dominion, which would carry down to the time when the Lord Jesus comes back, for the stone that was cut out of the mountain, representative of the Lord, and he destroys Gentile world dominion by smiting it in the head. No. He smote it in the feet. Now, that's an interesting thing, because if you're of a scientific nature, you don't have to be too scientific, but if you look at the specific gravity of these various metals, starting with the gold, which is about 19.1, and then working down to the silver, and then to the brass, and then to the iron, you'll find that it deteriorates in value and weight. So that when you get down to the feet, which are miry clay and iron mixed together, which indicates something entirely brittle, you've got a top-heavy thing from the beginning. All it needs is a stone to hit it in the feet, and the whole thing collapses. But the reason why it's hid in the feet is because this is the end of the Gentile world dominion, and we know that this thing is coming upon us very fast. Now then, we turn from the Old Testament to the Gospel. And in the Gospels, we have the kingdom offered to Israel and their rejection of it. You remember John the Baptist, when he begins the ministry that was given to him, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why was it at hand? Well, I don't know whether I'm right in this. It would seem to be so, that you can't have a kingdom without a king. We don't call America a kingdom for the simple reason we don't have a king. France isn't a kingdom. It's a republic, as this country is. But in England, you say, "Ah, I got you. They don't have a king either." No, they don't. They have a queen, but that's just the same thing. They've got a kingdom there. And she reigns. To what extent is not my business to say this morning, but she reigns. Not my business to say how much Nixon has control of it either. But here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because your king is in your midst. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, it begins with this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he commissioned his 10 or 12 disciples in Matthew 10, he says, "Go out and preach this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." So the kingdom was offered, in spite of all the people say to the contrary today. Now, in chapter 13 of Matthew, I have selected that particularly to summarize the great gospel's messages, is because there you have the secrets of the kingdom brought to our mind. There are 8 parables in Matthew 13, not 7 as some commentators say. There are 8, and they are divided into 4. 4 of them are told on the shore of the lake to the multitude. And when Jesus had told the 4 parables, He moves into the house, dismisses the crowd, moves into the house, and with his 12 disciples, he tells them 4 more parables. And when you study those parables, as they should be, you'll find that the 4 that he told to the multitude, all of them seem to speak of failure. Failure. But when he goes into the house and speaks, he covers the same territory, but this time it's God's standpoint instead of man's. Not what happens as far as the outward is concerned, but how God views this thing. And that's quite a study in itself. Now then, coming to Matthew 26, this is the time almost which we're celebrating, or the world is celebrating today, namely last Good Friday. I'm not going into that controversy either. But last Good Friday was the time when they recognized the crucifixion of the Lord. On the Thursday night, if you remember, there were masses held in the majority of Catholic churches, and there were the Lord's Supper also celebrated in a lot of Protestant churches, because it was at that time, say they, that the Lord Jesus was celebrated. Well, that be that as it may, what I'm going to do is to go back to Matthew 26 and say that's what we're talking about. Just before he was crucified, he took his disciples and they shared this Last Supper together. Now, Matthew 26, please. And in it, we've got this statement that is so vital to an understanding of God's purposes throughout this era, or this particular time that we're thinking of. Matthew 26, verse 26 would be good to start. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And said, "This, take, eat, this is my body," which then in the other versions it says, "which is broken for you." In verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." Well, the word is covenant, not testament. Now you say, well, how do you make that out? Translation again. Instead of taking the Greek, which is diatheke, meaning covenant, they followed the Vulgate translation, which is the translation of into Latin, and we have the word testamentum, which has come over into our English as testament. Now that explains that beautifully, doesn't it? Or does it? But here it is. It's diatheke, a covenant. And you've got to use this word because in the Old Testament he made a covenant. Now Jesus is saying, this blood that I am to shed upon Calvary's tree is the blood of the new covenant. Now, just as the blood ratified the old, so it was the blood of Christ that ratified the new. And what people have not seen is this, that the moment Christ died and his blood was shed, the way was open for the new covenant to be set in operation. That's the gospel. But do you know that after this, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the king was crucified, and the redemption of the world was accomplished, and the king's resurrection and ascension followed. Now we come to the most critical point here, and we ought to make a break. And I think I'm going to do that, even though I have to rush a little in the after meeting, because right here is the criteria as to our difference between our differences with other groups as to what the Acts of the Apostles are all about. What's the Bible all about? In 45 or 40 minutes, you've gone through the Old Testament and the Gospels. My, that was get propelled, wasn't it? All right, shall we bow for a moment in prayer? And now, gracious Father, we ask not only thy blessing upon what has already been given, but as we continue with this theme of the most wonderful book in the world, we may be able to comprehend something of its entirety and of the gracious purposes which thou hast there for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.